And welcome to everybody. And here's a question I want to throw out as we get started, because it'll come up in today's passage. Are you prepared to trust God and to surrender to Him when the script that you were writing for your life gets flipped, gets a massive rewrite? Are you prepared to trust God and surrender to Him? That's what we're gonna, that's gonna emerge in today's story. And we're gonna consider that as we are kicking off a 3-week Advent series that's gonna culminate on Christmas Day. So this week, next week, and then Christmas Day. And if you are new here, if you're new to church, if you're exploring the Christian faith, the claims of Jesus, you've picked a really great week. We say that often, but what's great about this one is it's a great time of year. This short little series is really a great little on-ramp into who Jesus is, why He came. And so I want to encourage you to actually just keep coming. Just commit to the next 3 weeks. Join us for this short journey as we track the Christmas story. And how we're going to be doing that is tracking it through the pen of the gospel writer named Luke. There's four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Luke is one of them. Who is Luke? He is a medical doctor by trade. He's the physician to the apostle Paul in the New Testament, but he's also a historian, and his account, you see right at the beginning of the gospel of Luke, was compiled through interviewing eyewitnesses to the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And in the case of today's story, where the angel Gabriel is going to come to Mary and give her a massive commission for her life, the early church, the early Christian tradition tells us that Luke himself went to Mary. She lived for a good 50-odd years after this incident, and Luke went to her and found out the details of today's story. Now, Luke, right at the beginning of his gospel, dedicates everything he's writing to a man named Theophilus. He was a sort of wealthy benefactor who wanted to know more about the good news of Jesus that he had already believed, he'd already received, but he wanted further understanding. He's a great example, I think, Theophilus, of someone who believes God and now wants to understand what he has believed and find out more information. He's also an amazing example of a wealthy person stewarding his money towards the kingdom of God. This guy, Theophilus, funded Luke's writing, and Luke wrote not only the Gospel of Luke, but the book of Acts, which we're going to spend a lot of time in next year. And Theophilus funded the biggest contribution to our New Testament. And I think that's just an amazing thing to think of or be aware of. But in today's story, Mary is going to be told by the angel Gabriel about her upcoming miraculous pregnancy. Sorry if that's a spoiler alert for some of you. But what happened right before this is a contrasting story from Luke. And it's about Mary's elderly, barren relative Elizabeth and her husband Zechariah. And what happens is Gabriel, in the previous story, goes to Zechariah. He's a priest. He's in the temple in Jerusalem, which is the center point of political life, religious life in the nation of Israel. And he told Zechariah that his wife, Elizabeth, who is really old, they've never been able to have kids, is going to miraculously conceive a son in her old age. This son is going to be known as John, and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah of Israel, who is coming, the future king of Israel. But what happens is Zechariah is filled with just complete unbelief, and he ends up being struck mute by God until the day of John's birth. And we pick up the story now 6 months later, six months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, and we'll read from Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this saying and was trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, before we dive into the sort of three big things that I want to highlight from the passage, let's just get to grips briefly with what we've read here. The setting of our story is Nazareth. Of Galilee. This is a really, really poor, really small place. It was probably a town of dozens, maybe hundreds at most. John's gospel records people saying, "Sheesh, can anything good come out of Nazareth?" It had that sort of reputation. Galilee was not a sort of Jewish area. It was predominantly Gentiles, people outside the covenant of Israel at that point. And so it's a massive surprise for Mary here, but to be honest, it's a massive surprise for the history of the world. The moment God is sending his son, he's going to send his son to an unimportant village in a really despised area of ultimately a despised country that point of time in the Roman Empire. And the announcement is not going to come to an amazing politician in Israel. It's not going to come to the emperor of Rome. No, it's going to come to a teenage girl. God chooses a teenage peasant girl. Quite against the script that everyone would have thought. And Mary was a very normal girl. She had plans for her life. She was probably around 14 or 15 at this time. She was likely illiterate. And what we read here is that she was betrothed to someone from the royal line of David. His name was Joseph. He was also probably very young, probably a teenager. He was a carpenter by trade. These guys likely knew each other while they were growing up. And what's key for us to understand here is betrothal. What was that? It's not a word that we use. It was essentially a pledge to be married, but it was more serious than engagement. A girl could be as young as 12 and be betrothed to be married to someone. And that betrothal would typically last about a year. They'd have a moment, a celebration, a religious figure, a priest might, you know, say some words, have a cup of wine, commemorate the moment, and then a year later, they would officially get married, have a ceremony, consummate their marriage. But the big thing with betrothal was if you broke off a betrothal, it was effectively a divorce. You had committed to marry this person, and that was the seriousness of betrothal. And the angel Gabriel rocks up here and tells Mary that she has found favor with God. And we might just accept that and say, cool, that sounds good. But that is absolutely wild. She is ordinary. Mary has sins like any other person, any other girl her age. But in this moment, we find she is the recipient of God's grace. She's the recipient of his absolutely unmerited favor. God, Drew mentioned this. God chose her. God elected her. That's how God works. It's purely because of God's goodness. It all originates in God's heart, in God's will. He could have chosen anyone, but he chose to choose her. And that's the pattern of how God works. There is nothing in us that motivates God to move towards us. It is all found in him, in his goodness, in his kindness. And so she's taken aback by this, and she's frightened, as one should be when you encounter an angel of God, a messenger of God. People are always struck with fear when angels rock up. But the angel tells her not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. You found favor with God. And then he proceeds to give her the life-altering for her, but also history-shattering announcement about the birth of her son. And that's the first of the three take-homes that I have for us today. The first thing is this, that you and I, we've got to understand who Mary's son really is. So verse 31 to 33, read it again. Gabriel tells Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So her son's name is going to be Jesus. Jesus is simply the Greek rendering of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. God saves. That's what the name Jesus just literally means. God saves. God is going to save his people from their sins through this boy, through the son. Mary's son is one day going to be her savior. It's a bit of a mind boggle when you're told, hey, you're going to give birth to the savior of the world. But why that's important is because humanity has been enslaved to sin. Humanity at this point in time is also enslaved to sin. And it's been that way since the rebellion of Adam, the first human who brought sin into this world, who had originally been brought into this world by the power of the Spirit. Adam didn't, much like Jesus, didn't have an earthly father. Adam didn't have an earthly father. But Adam then brought sin into the world, which wrecked our relationship with God. It wrecked human relationships in so many ways. It's caused breakdown throughout society. But since Genesis chapter 3, almost the second, third page of your Bible, the Jewish people had been expecting a promised son, a human child, a human boy who would come to crush and demolish the head of Satan, sin, and death once and for all. And that was the first announcement of the good news, the gospel of our salvation, that humanity needs rescuing from our condition, and a baby boy is going to come and make that happen. And his name's going to be Jesus, and he's going to be great. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High, okay? Jesus is not just a special man. Jesus is not a man who became God. That's not the teaching of the Bible. No, he is going to be God in the flesh who's coming to save the world. And you've got to think, Israel had hundreds of saviors, in a sense, who had come and rescued Israel from this plight and that plight, but all of them failed to ultimately save Israel from her biggest problem, her sin. All failed because they were all sinners. But Jesus is unique. Jesus is God in human form. He's the Son of God, the Creator God, the highest spiritual being. Jesus is co-equal to God. That's who this person is. He is in very nature God, which is going to enable him to be the Savior of the world because he is sinless, because he is God. And Luke tells us he will be king of Israel forever. You can pick up in this passage, in this story, this is a massive emphasis here from Luke, this kingliness, okay? He makes a big deal that Mary is betrothed to Joseph from the line of David, King David. Now, Jesus is certainly going to be adopted into the line of King David through Joseph, who will be his adopted father, although you could also possibly trace Jesus back to David through Mary's line as well. That's maybe a little more obscure. But this is massive because the promise of that human son who is going to save the world was further clarified when God made a covenant, a promise with Abraham. And he said to Abraham, hey, out of your line, from your seed, from your lineage, the people of Israel, the promised savior would come. And then hundreds of years later, people of Israel was established as a nation with a king, and God made a promise to David, the greatest king of Israel, that through your specific line, this promised savior, this promised Messiah would come. And what's amazing at our point in the story is that despite the fact that the kings had actually ceased to function now in Israel for hundreds of years, there actually hadn't been a king on the throne, God says, hey, I'm going to come through on my promises. My promises to Eve and to Abraham and to David in particular, there will be a king who will come from the royal line of David. And through all the twists and turns, God has been preserving this royal line through all the oppression that the people of Israel have gone through, even in obscurity. And Jesus is coming, and he's going to be the savior king of Israel, but not just Israel, the whole world. And can I just say this to those of us who have, if you're a Christ follower, that means you have pledged allegiance to Jesus as king of the world. And that means that we obey him. We should obey him when there is a conflict of interest, when there is a conflict between our politicians and him, we obey him. between our lecturers and him, between psychology and him, between popular opinion and him, and even between our own feelings and him. As king, we are meant to obey him because we've pledged allegiance to him. And he's God in the flesh, who, as Greg said, was one day going to grow up and self-substitute himself in our place on the cross and take the sins of the world on himself as God and take the punishment for those things so that you and I could be free. God in Jesus absorbs sin and absorbs the punishment for sin on himself. And then he rose from death, never to die again, and as Luke tells us here, is going to be the ruler of the world on David's throne forever. That's because he's never going to die, because he lives forever as the resurrected God-man. And we're now waiting for his return. We've been talking about his return in our previous series for the last couple of weeks. We are waiting for him to return to subdue all his enemies, to rule in his fully established cosmos, where in this whole universe, every square inch of this universe, we can with full confidence say, his will is done. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we are waiting for. And if you're here today and you haven't responded to Jesus yet, you're not a Christ follower, you're exploring, maybe you're completely opposed at this point, I want to say to you, you are invited to today pledge allegiance to Jesus, to trust in him as both Savior and King, to give your sin to him, to get his forgiveness and pardon, and follow him as the ruler of the universe. Hand over your entire life to him. And for you to not fear his return, that is going to happen, but for you to actually be met with grace and favor on that day, much like Mary is met with grace and favor when she encounters the angel Gabriel. That's the invitation for you. Here's the second lesson from Mary and the story of Mary today. So you and I need to believe that nothing is impossible for God. Nothing is impossible for God. Okay, Gabriel carries on his speech there in verse 34. Mary replies to Gabriel's speech. And she says to him, how is this going to be since I am a virgin? I have a legitimate question. I'm not married, I'm a virgin, and I'm going to have a son. Please help me understand this. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called holy, set apart, distinct, the Son of God, not like any other child. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. It's also miraculous. And this is the sixth month with her, who was actually called barren. Mic drop moment, punchline here, for nothing will be impossible with God. Now what I love about Mary here is, she doesn't respond with unbelief like Zechariah did in the previous story, okay? But she has questions. She has legitimate questions. And I want to say this. Can you be a Christian and still have a lot of questions about what you believe? 100%. 100%. Absolutely. You believe, and then you try to understand what it is that you have believed. We see Theophilus doing that in the writing of this book, but we see it here from Mary. And I just want to say this, that I think that is the correct order. That's the correct order. That's mostly how God operates. Believe God and then figure out what it is exactly you have believed. And you might ask, why is this the way? Why does faith seem to mean so much to God? And the theologian R.T. Kendall, I think he put it best once, and I'm going to paraphrase here what he said, but he once said, God chooses faith as his sort of operating system with us because it's the highest compliment you could ever pay to someone. To say, because you say this, I'll believe you and I'll act accordingly. Because you said, you don't need to prove yourself to me. I will trust you because it's you who said it. It's the highest compliment, one of the highest compliments you could ever pay to anyone. It's the ultimate display of love and respect. It's the most glorifying thing you could do to speak and act with faith first and then ask God, how's this going to work out, by the way? But I trust you. I trust you first and foremost. But then, as I say, it's okay. We are a people who is permitted to seek to understand. That's what Mary does here. God, actually tell me more about who you are. Tell me more about what your will is. I want to know. I trust you, but I've got questions and I want to seek answers. And then Gabriel proceeds to give Mary answers here to help her get understanding. He provides understanding. Although there's a limit to the knowledge of how it'll work out, he gives understanding. And he says, look, there's not going to be any sexual relations involved. Okay, this is not some Greek story where the gods come and impregnate the daughters of man. No, no, no. There's not going to be sexual relations involved. But God, through a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, is somehow going to become the father of this child. Just like Adam had no sin and no earthly father when he arrived into this world, Jesus is going to come, almost like a second Adam. He's also going to be the head of a new human race, a different humanity. God's doing something new in our story here. The process has begun, okay? It started with that miraculous pregnancy of Elizabeth. It's continuing here, but basically the dawn of a new era of humanity is upon us in the Christmas story, okay? The kingdom of God has started to arrive. But I think the biggest take-home for Mary here out of everything that Gabriel says to her, and the biggest take-home for us, is that you and I need to be people who realize and believe and stand on the fact that actually nothing is impossible with our God. Nothing is impossible with our God. And so, honestly, where are we at with that as individuals? If I ask you, do you believe that? Do you feel like you, with conviction, you can say, I believe that. I believe that. And I think it's of vital importance for our lives that we do believe that. And here's why. I don't think as people we're going to be able to get out of bad cycles and habits. I don't think we're going to be able to step into all the things that God has called us to. We're never going to maybe get through some of life's hardships unless we believe that nothing is impossible with God. I don't think we're going to be able to escape addictions unless we believe God can actually help us and intervene here. Okay, I don't think we're going to pray for God to break into our lives or break into the lives of others unless we actually believe that God has the sovereign power to actually change minds and change hearts and circumstances. I put to you that I don't know if we'll ever be okay again unless we believe God can bind up the brokenhearted. And this doesn't mean that we don't have things to do or parts to play in all these examples of life. We do. There's a partnership that's going on, but I think the starting point is this, and we need to cultivate faith in this area that God can do anything. God can do anything. And I want to say the first thing that you can do, because we need to cultivate this, is read. Read how God parted the Red Sea. Read how God made barren women pregnant throughout the Bible. It's Sarah and Hannah and Elizabeth. There's a whole bunch. Read how God provided manna from heaven in the desert. Read your Bible. Read biographies. Fill your mind with stories of this being true, that God can do what he wants. And then I want to call you to this. It's a little practice called Christian meditation. And I want to commend to you to meditate on the sovereign power of God. And I'm just going to tell you how I do it sometimes. But the idea is here, meditate on this particular thing, like we should be meditating on a whole bunch of attributes of God and scriptures, and get God to blow your mind as to how he works. Because God works supernaturally, but also the way God works naturally, I think, should also blow your mind. And so this is an example of what I did this year. Reading through the Old Testament, Joshua, so many times, God is telling the people of Israel, hey, there's going to be a battle, and there's no way on earth you're going to be able to win this battle for a whole bunch of reasons, but I'm going to give you victory. And then the battle happens, they get victory, and we move on. And it's maybe like two sentences in our Bibles. And I stopped and thought, I want to think about this. How could God do this? With everything I know about God, let me just imagine all the ways that God could make this happen. I meditated on those passages, and I thought this, geez, God could work ahead of time in the hearts and the minds and the lusts of the enemy, okay? God could have worked in it beforehand. The enemy gets drunk. They have orgies. They rock up on the day of battle, tired hangovers, just the worst version of themselves to go to battle in. God could have maybe done that, because that's one way God works. He allows people in their sins to do stupid things. He could deaden their senses on the day so that they're weakened in battle. God has the power to do that. God can control the elements of this world, submit to God. God could use gusts of wind in the middle of a battle to take an enemy arrow and blow the thing 1 inch off course so it misses the Israelite. And the Israelite arrow might be slightly off course because he's not that great, but God can just move the wind and he could send it on target. God can get into the minds of the Israelite soldiers, help them preempt just each swing of the enemy's sword. It's a meditation on who God is and what the other scriptures have told us about the sovereign power of God, and just meditating on it so that you blow your mind of how God could have actually done these things, which he did. And on you could meditate. But friends, if we don't believe in the sovereign power of God, okay, that he's not a gentleman, sorry, but that he's actually totally free and has the power to do what he wants, when he wants, I don't think we'll believe the truth that nothing is impossible for God. And so I want to encourage you, don't believe nice Christian platitudes or sayings. Rather believe the Bible, that if he wants that person to meet him, who's about to go and slaughter a whole bunch of Christians, he's going to knock him off his horse and blind him and bring him to faith. That's our God. Nothing is impossible for God. Believe the Bible. And maybe there's some of you here today and you're exploring Jesus, and you might have some blockers on who God is, and I want to just speak to two of them briefly on this point. Some of you here, the first group, you might consider yourself spiritual. You might be a very spiritual person, and you believe in the supernatural. You don't have problems believing in everything I've discussed here. You might not even have a problem with, let a virgin give birth. That's actually not your problem, but you might have a problem with the exclusivity of Jesus and his claims. And I just want you to consider what Luke tells us here, the claims that Jesus is the Son of God Most High, Most High. That there are other spiritual powers and forces in this world. There are other spiritual beings, very real spiritual beings, but actually God is unique from all of them. He is the Creator God. He is the God of gods. And he's very different. He's in a class of his own. And you might be in allegiance with other spiritual beings that are actually opposed to the God of the Bible. And so I want you to just consider that. Consider that being spiritual might not actually be enough at the end of the day. Second group of people here, you might not believe that miracles are possible. Everything I've said, what we've read in the Bible here, you might just be like, shish, I don't know. And you've got a very scientific, materialistic view of the world. I just want to point you to go and consider the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. For the resurrection of Jesus. Go and read historical sources inside and outside the Bible from the first century. Don't stick your head in the sand on this matter of who Jesus is and did he rise from the dead or not, because it's of eternal importance. And you're welcome to come and chat to me afterwards. I can point you to a bunch of stuff. You can't reason your way into the kingdom of heaven. You can't reason your way into relationship with God, but you can explore the evidence and come to a rational faith in who Jesus is and what he has claimed. And I want to encourage you to move towards that. And so, all of us need to understand who Mary's son is. We need to believe, as Christ followers, especially that like Mary did here, that nothing is impossible with God. Nothing's impossible with God. And then we need to follow Mary's example and take God at his word and trust him with our lives. It's the last point. Verse 38, story ends. Mary replies to the angel and says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Can I just highlight here? I think Mary's response genuinely is amazing here. She's an amazing example of just simple faith, sincere and simple faith to this crazy announcement. You've got to remember, she doesn't have a massive education. Like we said, she was probably illiterate, whereas maybe many of us in this room have massive educations. And when it comes to the Bible, we've got tons of information, We just don't have the faith to believe it sometimes. But not Mary, not Mary. She takes God at his word, and then she offers herself as the servant of the Lord. It's this amazing scene of surrender here. And you've got to remember, as I said earlier, Mary had a plan for her life. She had a plan for her life, and God came here, and he rewrote that script completely, and she went with it. She went with it. She said, whatever the Lord wants, whatever the Lord wants, I'm his servant. I'll do your bidding. And you see in the story, Mary, she doesn't idolize things like marriage, identity in the community, comfort, security. I mean, you've got to consider what this meant. We've got Matthew's gospel, the other account, tells us that Joseph considered divorcing Mary quietly when he found out about this, not to bring too much shame on her. It's going to affect your reputation. You're pregnant and you're not married yet. Sure, God made you pregnant, Mary. She's okay with that. Mary absolutely let go of her reputation. She was okay with being misunderstood. She was going to be okay with being misrepresented. She was going to be called what we would call these days, people would throw around language of slut and whore. That was going to be used to her. People came to her son Jesus and said, hey Jesus, at least we know who our father is. No one believed his mom was a virgin, of course not. And she taught her son Jesus. She taught him out of the scriptures, but she also just taught him with her life in this moment. How much does Mary sound like Jesus in this moment? How much does Jesus maybe sound like his mom when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he's going to the cross to pay for the sins of the world, and he says to his father, as he's stressed and sweating blood, not my will, but your will be done. Man, Jesus had an amazing mom who passed on so much to him. And I think maybe some Christian traditions certainly make way too much of Mary, put her in a camp that she should not be in. But maybe we are at the risk of making too little of Mary. And that's why I want to just emphasize her faith here. Mary is not the object of our faith. We do not believe that. But she's an amazing example of our faith. She doesn't dispense grace, but she is an amazing model here of receiving grace. She wasn't sinless. She offered sacrifices, and here we see her offering the sacrifice of her life, becoming a living sacrifice. She wasn't ever virgin. She goes on to have other children. She was an amazing mother to obviously Jesus, but also James and Jude, who wrote books of the Bible. She's not a mediator between God and us, but she goes on to worship her own son as the mediator between God and humanity. Mary's faith is exemplary for us to look at today. And the truth is, our life scripts are going to get flipped. God, I mean, I know people in this room whose life script... Sorry, Jesus. whose life scripts have been flipped again and again in the last few weeks. And I believe God wants us to learn from Mary today about trusting him and about trusting his word. And I'm not talking about God maybe giving you what you want or changing your circumstances or giving you that relationship that you desperately want. That's not what I'm talking about here. But I'm talking about God making good on his promises in his word, and that you can trust the written word of God, and you can trust your life to the God of the written word. And let the miracle of a virgin conception and the miracle of an empty tomb help you trust God with other things in your life. No matter what you face, the Bible says we can be overcomers. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God can work in you, that nothing is impossible for God, that we have resources in Christ to fight sin and to find contentment in all the seasons of life? The Bible says that. Are we going to believe that? That no matter what, Christ has the answer. Are we going to act on the truth that what Christ has started in us, he will see through to completion at the day of his arrival? Do you believe that? Okay, when we face dilemmas at work and in relationships, are we going to believe Christ's words on how we should respond to these situations? Are we going to trust him even though it might have massive impact on our reputation, on the trajectory of our life? Are we going to be like Mary and say, I'm the Lord's servant, I'm going to do what's right in this moment, I'm going to do what God says I should do? Will we trust him and act when he calls us to confess our sin or forgive those who've wronged us despite the consequences? Are we going to trust him and say maybe no to that relationship because it's not of God? We're going to trust him despite how good something looks to our eyes and to our desires. We're going to say no to that because God says it's not actually good, my son, my daughter. No one, least of all me, is saying that these things are easy to do. They're not easy to do. It wasn't going to be an easy life for Mary. Do not make that assumption. She was one day going to watch her son die on a cross. But do we believe that God is good and that he is loving and that he is kind and that he is powerful, so much so that we can trust him and obey him in all the circumstances of life? Do you believe that God is with you despite what life seems to be like? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God will one day vindicate you? He will vindicate your faith. Maybe in this life, certainly in the life to come. If you get wrongfully accused, mocked, things go pear, he will come through. And I've just realized this, going back to that thing of trusting that God can do what he wants. I've seen the more we act on our faith, the more faith we seem to have. This is a tool we have to actually believe that the more we sort of lovingly obey God in the small things, not always knowing the outcomes of how things will play out, the more it seems to grow our trust in him because we see God come through. We see God make good on his promises. We see him and we experience him as who he says he is. And so I just want to close with this to Christians whose life script may, to some Christians whose life script may have been flipped, and it hasn't flipped for an equal thing, and it hasn't flipped for the better, it's flipped for the worst. And maybe you're in a position of suffering, and you might be considering turning away from God. That might be your wrestle right now. I want to say this, if you're wrestling with stopping believing in him, and obviously by extension, stopping loving him, trusting him, following him, can I just say this to you as we close? Not believing in God is not going to change your circumstances. You're still going to be in those circumstances. You will still have your suffering, but now you will not have God with you to go through it with you. And so I want to provoke you to do this. Instead of changing your heart and mind from believing that there is a good God to making a radical shift that there is no God, I want to say, why don't you just make a smaller shift? Make a smaller shift, which is to agree with the Bible that although you don't understand everything and how everything is going to work out and play out, God is good and he loves you independent of your circumstances. And he's actually working in you and through you in these things. And he is with you in it.